Our Bible reading this morning comes from Philippians 1, starting at verse 12 through to verse 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Good morning. Oh, hello. Yeah, good morning. My name's Jared. I'm the pastor here. Could I please invite the kids up to the front? Good to see you this morning. Welcome back to the Smiths. Wonderful to have you. All right. So I've got a question for you. And the question that I have is, how do you know if someone loves you? Think of the, how do you know if someone loves you? Any thoughts anyone wants to share? Owen says chocolate. Yeah. Paul's waving.
My mum used to sleep by
smacking. Okay. For anyone who didn't hear that, Paul's mum used to say, "You know, you know that I love you because I smack you." Yeah. Yes. Yes. Pardon? Oh, I okay. Thank you. Yeah. My wife just translated what IDK means, which is I don't know. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Any other thoughts? How you know someone loves you? They tell you. That's good. Yeah. They tell you. Yep. And and then I guess they also show you, don't they? So we say I love you to one another, don't we? I hope. Do we say that? Does your mummy and daddy say I love you? You say that to them, your brothers and sisters. But they don't just say it. They show it, don't they? You think about the many ways in which people show their love for us, whether that's mummy or daddy waking up to look after us or make us breakfast or make us dinner or spending time together. There are so many different ways that we see people show us love. And a wonderful thing is, in the Bible, and ultimately in the Lord Jesus, God has shown us love. It says this in Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you were to think, how do I know that God loves me? Well, you know that God loves you because while we were still sinners, while we were still lost and dead, far from God, he sent his only son, Jesus, to die to save us, to bring us back to him. He paid the infinite, ultimate cost to bring us back home to him. And he did that not because of anything we've done, but because of who he is and his great love for us. So we're going to thank him for that now. So let's join together and do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have shown us the most amazing love in our Lord Jesus, that while we were still dead in our sin, far away from you, you sent your only Son, our Lord Jesus, to come and die for us. And we thank you that that gives us great confidence and certainty that you do love us. And so we turn to you, we trust you, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you, kids. I'm going to invite Tim up to the front. And Tim's going to, I'll be asking Tim a couple of questions. So this probably works well, actually, having the additional microphone. Oh, that's all right. I'll hold it. Thank you. Hi, Tim.
Hey, Jared.
So I haven't prepped this, but
so what's going to come now? Fifth Amendment, is that the...
Yeah. So I thought I'd just start by asking Tim, could you please tell us a little bit about yourself, Tim, and your family? That'd be great. Thank you.
Thanks, Jared. Tim Thorburn, married to Rosemary. We just celebrated our 44th wedding anniversary on Friday. Yeah, she's been great. two adult kids.
Beautiful. And what keeps you busy, Tim?
Lots of things. My main, activity in life is I've been involved in ministry on university campuses for a few decades now. At the moment, that's at Murdoch University, which is a new thing for me. I've been there about a year and a half.
Fantastic. And what's something that's been encouraging to you and challenging to you over that lifetime of ministry so far?
Most encouraging thing is seeing people who've been part of the Christian unions on campus and maybe seeing them 10, 20, 30 years later and seeing them still trusting and serving Jesus. It's an incredible privilege and joy to visit different churches. I go to a wedding or something and bump into people and to see them continuing and living out that commitment they often made at university to trust and follow Jesus. The flip side is almost the worst experience when I meet people or hear of people who've given up Jesus.
And so, Tim, if we could pray for you now, which I think would be lovely, for two things, what two things could we pray for you for?
Can you pray that, I guess for me personally, that my joy in Jesus and desire to live for him doesn't sort of taper and get subsumed by other things as life goes on and sometimes gets more complex? The other is... one of the great things that is happening on our campuses at the moment is that there are more people open to hearing about Jesus and even becoming Christians on their own than I've ever seen in my life. Can you pray that that little trickle turns into a flood?
Yeah, awesome. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us and the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can be here together this morning. We give you thanks for Tim and Rosemary and for their years of faithful service to you by your gracious work in them. And we pray, Lord, that as Tim and Rosemary continue to serve you, that you would all the more ignite their joy, that as they walk nearly with you, that they would feel a great encouragement in their faith, that their joy and life in you would just continue to thrive, that will continue to be infectious to all of those around them. And we just pray that, in their own quiet time with you as well, Lord, that you would continually minister your peace and your joy to them, that Tim and Rosemary might find that they're ever increasing joy in you, that it doesn't taper off, but just continues to blossom. And Lord, we also do just want to pray for your work in the universities and also more broadly. Lord, thank you so much that you are turning people to the Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit you're giving people hope, that you are giving people life in him. And we just pray that what is starting now, that you would just unleash the floodgates of that so that many, many more people might come to see that you've set eternity in their hearts, and that Jesus is the only way that can be satisfied. And we pray these things in your name, and we ask that as Tim preaches now, that you would minister to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Tim.
Thanks, Jared, and it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I want to start with a question. What do you want in life? I don't know whether you think about that sort of question very often, but I suspect whatever decisions you make and whatever you dream about, your answer to that question is lurking in the background somewhere. What do you want in life? What do you want out of life? I want to suggest something that for most of us, part of that answer at least is freedom. Freedom summarizes sort of what we ache for, what we long for. Freedom from all the constraints of the treadmill of life. Freedom to be myself, to throw off the shackles of other people's expectations, the sort of stereotypes that we feel locked into, forced on us, to do what I want to do, to be the person I want to be. I think that's why lots of people of my sort of age start to buy caravans. Because with a caravan, you feel free, don't you? You take your home with you. You can go wherever you want, when you want. As long as you can find somewhere to park it for the night. We want to sort of be able to write our own script for our life. Not have the church tell us what to do or family constrain us. To have enough money to escape the constraints of the sort of humdrum, the being tied down. To travel, to not eat McDonald's, to live where you want. If you could throw off the things that shackle you, the duties and responsibilities, if you could just be yourself, you'd be free, wouldn't you? I think that's what many of us long for and ache for. If you zoom out a little bit, that struggle for freedom has moved and energized lots of people and lots of what happens in the world. Earlier this year, it might be hard to remember, Iran broke out in demonstrations right across the country. I met a student at Murdoch in February who said she was from Iran. I said, how long since you've been there? She said, 3 weeks. I said, so you've lived through all the demonstrations? She said, yes, and the crackdowns. She said, it's been terrible. Many of my family wanting freedom have been taken away. I don't know what's happened to them. I spend a bit of time in Africa. And Africa is a country that has come alive with freedom in the last 50 years or so. As they've thrown off colonialism, as they've sought to have freedom for themselves. There are waves of migration, including to Australia, that I think are driven by that desire for freedom, aren't they? They want their kids to have a better life, a freer life, where they can pursue the sort of education and career and lifestyle that maybe the parents didn't get in their own homeland. But our desire for freedom has largely failed to deliver, hasn't it? How do I know? Because all of us get frustrated. And frustration is the flip side of freedom, isn't it? When you're frustrated, it means that something is stopping you. Something is hemming you in. It's shackling you from what you want to be, what you want to do. So can I ask you, what's frustrated you in the last week? You just rewind the memory. And I'm sure the list starts to grow pretty quickly, doesn't it? From traffic to parking to money to shopping to children to parents. The frustrations are a normal part of life. We'd love to be free, to not be frustrated. I don't know what you think of when you think of freedom. I think of birds, because it seems like they just go wherever they like, don't they? They're not shackled by gravity and they never seem to get frustrated. Have you ever seen a frustrated bird? I see lots of frustrated people. I've been the frustrated person, but not a bird. As I've thought about it, I think there are only two things that really frustrate me: people and circumstances. Now that covers a multitude, doesn't it? People, yeah, just look around. Circumstances. Here's a little definition of freedom that I think rings true for me. Freedom is when no one and nothing can stop you doing and being what you want to do. When no one and nothing can stop you being or doing what you want to do. It sort of sounds idyllic, doesn't it? But the reality is that's not our experience of life. I work with uni students, and in theory, uni students are at a stage in life where they're the most free probably they'll ever be. They don't have to go to classes. They don't have to wear school uniforms. They're suddenly broken. They're 18 usually, and so they're free to go where they want to go. They got driver's licenses. They can drive. But uni students don't feel free. They feel trapped by assignments and expectations. We'd love to feel free, but it seems impossible, doesn't it? Well, if ever a person felt unfree, it would have been, I think, the Apostle Paul. If ever a person felt trapped and frustrated, I'd expect that of Paul as he writes this letter to the Philippian Christians, to the church in Philippi. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'd love you to open it to Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. The Apostle Paul, an early Christian leader, is locked up in prison, chained to guards 24/7. Not quite sure how long he's been in prison as he writes the letter. It's probably somewhere around 4 to 6 months. And in those days, there was no UN Charter of Prisoners' Rights. Being in prison was as unpleasant as you might imagine. And certainly Rome didn't waste money on prisoners. They didn't waste money on meals or mattresses or air conditioning. To be locked up in prison, I suspect for us, is the ultimate of being trapped, of being unfree. More than that, Paul is aware that the Philippians, a church that he founded, planted, he evangelized into existence. He's got this lovely, beautiful, affectionate relationship with them. They're concerned for him. As you might expect, they love him. For him to be locked up in prison was something that concerned them. They're praying for him. But it's more than that. Paul is their missionary. They've been supporting him from the get-go, sending him money, sending people to work with him. And their missionary is now locked up, prevented from doing his missionary work. And if you know anything about the background, you probably can imagine how this would have been disappointing and frustrating for them. Because Paul actually got arrested and put in prison when he's in Philippi. Do you remember the story? Locked up in prison. They're singing, he and Silas are singing praises to God. And what happens? There's an almighty earthquake. And the prison doors are flung open. And Paul and the rest of them are free to go. Remember, the jailer thinks, my job's done. I'll be executed for letting these prisoners go. I'm sure they've escaped. So he's about to commit suicide when Paul says, stop. And he throws himself at Paul's feet and says, what must I do to be saved? That is, when Paul was imprisoned in Philippi, it lasted less than a day. Paul's now imprisoned somewhere else, and it's going on and on. And that must have puzzled and frustrated them. But it's worth knowing as well that in those days, prison was not punishment but remand. Rome didn't waste money on building prisons to keep people for years and years. But Paul is in prison, chained up, waiting for a decision. And the decision is one of two ways. Either he'll be released or he'll be executed. Can you imagine being in prison, waiting for some bureaucrat to make a decision about you? And what's at stake is your life. That's a little bit of stress, isn't it? I suspect you haven't even imagined that yet, let alone been in it. And so even more would affect Paul to feel trapped and frustrated. As he writes the letter, I'd expect to hear some of that stress and pent-up frustration coming out. A few choice gripes about how hot or cold it is in prison, about the food or lack of it, about the guards needing to take a shower. But listen to how Paul actually writes. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Do you hear frustration in that? It's not there, is it? Surprisingly missing. He says, in fact, that he wants them to know that what's happened to him, his imprisonment, the things that is distressing them, has actually turned out good. And the particular way he highlights to start with is that those in the Imperial Guard have heard that he's in prison for Christ. And it's not hard to imagine how that might happen. Paul had 12-hour revolving shifts of guards who were chained to him, literally. Now, you can sort of imagine the conversation, can't you? "Oh, Paul, what are you doing in prison? Why are you here?" Do you think he could answer that question without talking about Jesus? To people who probably otherwise would never hear about Jesus. And so Paul doesn't see imprisonment as something that shackles his missionary heart. It's something that opens the door to a place that otherwise he couldn't have got to. These prison guards that would never have heard the gospel apart from his imprisonment. Some of you may have heard of the name of Charles Colson or Chuck Colson. Some of you may be old enough to remember the Watergate scandal. Remember that? President Nixon? Colson was one of the architects of the break-in to Watergate Hotel that led to the scandal, and he was imprisoned for his part in it. But between perpetrating the crime and going to prison, he was converted to faith in Jesus. When he got into prison, he discovered something that he'd never even thought about. He discovered that amongst the prisoners, there were no Christians, unsurprisingly. Amongst the guards and the people who ran the prisons, there were many Christians, but the relational tension between the guards and the prisoners meant that, humanly speaking, the gospel couldn't cross that barrier. It was very hard for the guards to share the gospel with prisoners. But he was a prisoner. He was one of them. And he discovered enormous opportunities as a prisoner to talk about Jesus and share who Jesus was and what he'd done to the prisoners. Out of that experience and the work that God did came a thing called prison fellowship, which still runs today. Now, I'm not advocating that you get arrested and imprisoned to make it to prison, but can you see what God did through Paul? Now, it's not just extreme things like that. I think of one of the students who was at Uni Penny. She had to do an extra unit to fill out her degree. She wasn't quite sure what to do as she looked at the different things were on option. Most of the things that she had any interest in doing were already full. And the one thing that was left that she could do was Japanese. And so she enrolled in Japanese very reluctantly. When she got to her first Japanese class, she discovered it was a very small class. There were 7 people in it, very different to all the other classes. And unlike all the other subjects she was doing where you turn up to classes, you do your assignments, and you probably don't talk to anybody, learning Japanese means you've got to talk to your classmates. And so she discovered an open door to share her life and the gospel of Jesus with these 6 other people doing Japanese with her. One of them became a Christian. And she looked back on it and she said to me, "Tim, I never chose that. I reluctantly did it, yet look what God has done." See, God is sovereign. If you're a Christian, the circumstances of your life may not be your choosing. You may even be frustrated by them. But God is sovereign. He's put you there for his purposes. And one of those purposes, I presume, is that you might share Jesus with those that you mix with in your situation. Is that possible? If you think about where you are, the people that God has put you with, maybe it's a bit like Paul. You wouldn't want to be there if you had your choice. And yet God has put you there. And Paul rejoices in this open door, this barrier that God had broken down by putting Paul in prison. The Imperial Guard knew that he was imprisoned for Christ. The second effect he wants to share with the Philippians is in verse 14, that there's been a growing courage amongst the Christians to speak up about Jesus because Paul's been put in prison. Now, I'm not quite sure how to sort of unravel the psychology of that, because it could work the other way, couldn't it? Paul, the missionary, has been thrown in prison. I want to avoid that at all costs, so I keep my head down and shut up. But it worked the other way for many of the people around Paul, and I've actually felt that myself. I've met a guy in a ministry that I was connected with who decided to go to Iran to pastor there. He was from Iran. He'd become a Christian outside. He decided to go back to Iran. I heard 6 months later that he'd been arrested for baptizing somebody, imprisoned, tortured, and didn't know what was going to happen. And as I heard about that, my initial first response was, I'm not going to Iran. But as I thought about it a bit more, I thought, if he's willing to do that for Jesus, surely I can open my mouth with my next door neighbour. Surely I can speak up when there's an opportunity instead of hiding Jesus. It actually made me a little bit more courageous, only a little bit. But that's what happened around Paul. And so he said to the Philippians, it's not just me that's provided opportunities for the gospel. The other Christians around me have stepped up. They've become more courageous. He does admit, though, that some of them are doing it for wrong motives. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. The former out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. That is, there are some people who are speaking up to try and make life harder for Paul. They're doing it out of competitiveness. Now, is Paul annoyed by that? Is he frustrated by it? No. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yeah, they're doing it for wrong motives. Now, need to be clear here. They're preaching the right gospel. It's not they're preaching a false gospel. When a false gospel comes along, Paul will be very annoyed. But when it's the right gospel, but for the wrong motives, he basically says, I don't care. If Christ is being preached, I rejoice. Go for it. He doesn't pull his hair out. He doesn't try and stop them. He says, go. Now, it's not that Paul doesn't care about motives, but he cares more that people hear about Jesus. Now, you're a young church plant, aren't you? I don't know whether it's ever crossed your mind that you hope that no one else starts a church plant in High Wycombe. Because it's your territory, isn't it? You got here first. You're the ones who are going to take the gospel to this community. I think if Paul saw another church plant around High Wycombe, if they were preaching Jesus, he would rejoice. Yeah, it might make life a bit tougher for us. Maybe we'd need to work out some sort of division of labour, but rejoice that Christ is being preached. Instead of being frustrated by this, Paul seems more than okay with it. And then Paul goes on to talk about the dilemma that he's facing. He wants them to know how he's handling this threat of execution. And it's a really strange little passage from verses 19 to 26, because Paul speaks as if he's got a choice in the matter. He says, I don't know which one I choose, life or death. Both seem pretty good to me. He sort of weighs them up. Now, in reality, his life, his destiny is in the hands of some faceless bureaucrat. Yet Paul is thinking through the possibilities. Now, it's clear that he does have some concern about the process of dying. He says, I don't want to embarrass, I don't want to be ashamed of Jesus in the process of dying. He recognises that all of us, including him, could sort of do it badly. But he's not worried about the outcome of dying. For, he says, to die is actually better, because then I'd be with Christ. So now we need to just explore that a little bit. It's not that Paul is self-confident in himself. It's not that Paul thinks, you know, I'm such a good guy, I've sacrificed so much for Jesus that my eternal life is secure. He says in a couple of different places and a couple of different ways in the epistle that his confidence that if he dies, he will go to be with Christ is because of Christ, not because of him. He says back in chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about being a partaker of the grace of God, which is about God's generosity to him, his incredible love, a bit like Jared was saying earlier, demonstrated in the death of Jesus. He says even more explicitly in chapter 3 that I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law and how I keep the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What he means by that is he knows that Jesus has died for him. And because Jesus has died for him, taken all that he deserves because of his sin and evil, that he's forgiven in Jesus. And so his only hope of being accepted by God on the day of judgment, his only hope and assurance that he will go to be with Jesus if they execute him, is because Jesus died for him. And Jesus did die for him. So that's a confidence that he can have rightly. And so he can say, to die is better. If you don't yet know Jesus, if you're not yet understanding that he died for you, can I encourage you to explore that and find out what Paul knew, what Paul was confident of, so that you too can face death in this sort of way. So we see that for Paul, freedom, being released or dying, is a win-win situation. Whatever happens, he wins. If they set him free, well, he's going to come and visit the Philippians, and he's already got a few sermons prepared that he wants to preach to them. If they execute him, they've just done him a favour. How can Paul approach execution like that? What's the driving force that helps us understand why Paul behaves, why he responds in the way he does? Well, I think he summarises it in verse 21. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ. I live for Christ. And dying means gain. If he had a screensaver on his laptop, I presume that would be there. If he did cross stitch, that's what he'd do as a cross stitch. That's why Paul isn't frustrated, do you see? See, if he's locked up in prison, can he live for Christ? Yes, he can, can't he? It may be uncomfortable, it may be difficult, it may be uncertain, but he can live for Christ. He can write a few more letters, he can pray, he can share the gospel with the guards chained to him 24/7. Can he live for Christ if he's set free from prison? Yes, in wonderful ways. And if they kill him, well, he'll just be where he longs to be. Now, Paul's got his preferences. I presume he doesn't like discomfort. He doesn't like uncertainty like the rest of us. But ultimately, nothing can stop him living for Jesus except killing him, and then he's with Jesus. If you stop and think about it, Paul must have been a very frustrating person to try and control. Can you imagine? You say to Paul, "Paul, we want you to stop talking about Jesus." He'd say, "Well, what will you do if I keep talking about Jesus? We'll throw you in prison. Go ahead. We'll chain you to guards 24/7. Okay. We'll kill you. Fine." Like, what do you do with someone like that? He's actually free, isn't he? If freedom is when no one and nothing can stop you doing what you want to do, Paul is free. Not by getting out of prison. The key to his freedom is what he wants, what he lives for, what his goal in life is. If his goal in life was to be released from prison, he'd be very frustrated. If his goal in life was to go on living for as long as possible, he'd be very anxious. But what he wants to do, what he longs to do, what his goal is to live for Christ. And he can always do that. Paul wants the Philippians to know that his imprisonment under God's hand has actually been a wonderful thing. He wants them to know that he's not stressed about the possibility that they might decide to execute him. Now, why is he wanting the Philippians to know all this? Is he sort of showing off? Come, look at me, aren't I terrific? No. I think there's three reasons he shares this with the Philippians and with us. The first is a very contextual one. They're anxious for Paul, their friend, their missionary, worried, confused about what God is doing. And Paul is saying, just relax. It's okay. It's actually turned out for the advance of the gospel. Second reason, I think, is he wants to open his heart, his whole approach to life, so they can see it in action in Paul, so that they can understand it and adopt it in their own situation. And as Paul did it for the Philippians, he's doing that for us too, isn't he? Can you see that the key to not being frustrated, the key to living and feeling free, is not changing your circumstances, but changing your goal? Paul's goal was to live for Jesus. And he can do that whatever is happening, whatever other people do to him, whatever they threaten him with, whatever might come along. He can live for Christ. And that's true for us too, isn't it? Can you live for Christ when you have to go to work tomorrow? Yeah, you can, can't you? At work and at home. Can you live for Christ when your soccer game's rained out with the current weather? You're all set to go and play and you can't. You can. You live for Christ, can't you? Can you live for Christ if your car breaks down? Can you live for Christ if your friends let you down? It's not that you won't experience disappointment, but disappointment is very different to frustration. Frustration grabs you, doesn't it? It controls you. It dominates you. Whereas disappointment is something you can live with. There's some sadness, but it doesn't control you like that. Can you even feel free if your life is threatened? Yes, if you know Jesus, if you know the assurance of salvation because of what Jesus has done. Jesus himself said, if you lose your life for me and the gospel, you will gain your life. Now, the key is what we set as our goal, what we live for. Now, I think intuitively, we sort of think that living for Jesus will actually be slavery. I'm giving up my life or the things I want for somebody else and what they want. And so we're often very reluctant. We hold back. We resist Jesus' call to live for him fully or partially. And that's true, I think, whether we're a Christian or not yet a Christian. But the reality is, any other goal you set in life will end up in slavery. So imagine you set the goal of, I want to be liked by people. You can't guarantee it's going to work, and it won't work, will it? You can't be liked by everybody. You'll just become their frustrated slave. Or imagine that, and this probably reflects me, I think. I think my goal in life for a long time was to live a hassle-free life. That's what I wanted. Nothing to hassle me, nothing to cause me anxiety, just live a hassle-free life. Well, you can't do it. I couldn't do it. Because things hassle you, things frustrate you, and they frustrated me. I think about Sam. Sam came up to uni from a country town. Was living in one of the residential colleges at UWA, and he found first semester of university really, really difficult. He came from a Christian family. He said he was Christian, but he desperately wanted friends. He wanted to fit in the university context, in the lifestyle of universities. And so he told me afterwards, I felt like I was sort of half a Christian, half not a Christian, torn between the two and frustrated and anxious all the time. And he said that about the end of first semester, God helped him to see the foolishness of what he was doing, living this sort of double life. And he decided he would sort of throw himself in with Jesus. He didn't do it perfectly, and there were still difficulties, but he said it made an enormous difference. He did lose some friends, but actually had much better friends. He found it much easier to speak up about Jesus because he was no longer anxious and afraid that they'd turn away from him. Now, some people might say, this is just a psychological trip, Tim. You're saying choose a goal like living for Jesus. It's sort of like having a goal like smile all the time. Yes, no one can stop you doing it. But this is much deeper and richer than that. See, to live for Jesus is actually what you were created for. You were made for him. It's the only authentic right way to live. To live for anybody else, including yourself, is idolatry. You're too small to live for. Jesus, who made you, who died for you, who's the risen Lord of the universe, is the only person worth living for. And in living for him, there is freedom. And Paul makes this explicit in verse 27. We didn't read it. Let me just read it to you now. He says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And whatever the circumstances for Paul, for you, a life worthy of the gospel is contending, striving for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened by opposition, just like Paul wasn't frightened, but speaking up, telling others of Christ. And you see in that what's at the heart of living for Jesus in the life you have here. It's wanting others to be saved like you've been saved. That's what Jesus lived and died for, wasn't it? To save people. So living for Jesus is about joining him in that mission, in that desire, in that prayer, in that action and work of helping the lost come to know Jesus and be saved. So, your frustrations. Remember those? You got that list there still in your back pocket somewhere. Your anxieties. Well, here's the key to a different life. The next time you feel the frustration rising up, like I did yesterday when I had to pay for parking, ask yourself the question, what am I living for? What's my goal? If you find that the answer is not Jesus, I hope this helps you to have a little bell in your mind that just rings, that alerts you and makes you go back a step and say, well, do I want to live for Jesus? Will I live for Jesus in this particular circumstance of life? And as the anxiety might grip your heart, just ask yourself, can this stop me living for Jesus? And I'm pretty sure the answer will be no. And as God adjusts your mind and your heart, you'll experience the freedom of being someone who lives for Jesus. Can I lead us in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is big enough to live for. And we thank you that in serving him is freedom. Father, we pray that you'd give us the courage and the faith to decide to live for Jesus in every circumstance that comes our way. Amen.